Amen. All right. Thanks, Roger. House cleaning things, couple of them. Number one, you need to have your paper passage solidified by today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass it around. If you don't know which one you have, relook at it, make sure you know. And if you don't have one, sign up with what is left. Okay? Second thing, next week, I believe it's next Friday, you have an in what chapter. I want to explain how that will go so that you are ready to destroy it. It will be over chapters 1 through 11. So that means you probably will want to start reading chapters 1 through 11 now. There will be about 40 or so. So I'm going to be looking for 3 or so per chapter, 3 or 4 per chapter. Will that be the exact ratio? No. How would you study this? There are a couple of methodologies that I would suggest. Number one, I would get a Bible that has headings. I don't care what version of the Bible it is, but that has headings. And I would write all those headings on a flashcard, and then you can quiz yourself on the headings themselves. Because then those headings give you an idea of kind of what's going on. Next thing I would do is I would read the passage, those 11 chapters, 3 to 4 times, easily, so that you're familiar with what is in them. What am I going to be pointing out? I'm going to be trying to point out things that are somewhat obvious, okay? And I say somewhat because I don't want somebody to be like, hey, this one isn't obvious. So I say somewhat to leave it a bit ambiguous. It gives me leeway. Somewhat obvious. I will not pick an obscure like 5 words and be like, well, sorry, you gotta know which one that is and what version. Like, no. If I quote something out of one of the passages, it's because it's directly related to what the overall point is. Does that make sense? Therefore, if I say, I, John, was on the island, or your brother and companion in the kingdom and suffering and patient endurance, I may quote that, and you need to know that's chapter 1. You don't need to know that's verse 9, but you need to know that's chapter 1. Okay? Making sense? Okay. So that's what's going to be next Friday. Next Friday. That today's Friday. Yes. Snow day thing's throwing me off. Next Friday. And it'll be here as soon as you walk in. Grab it and go at it. You will not grade your own. That will be done by my wonderful grader. So, any questions about that? Are they hard? Yeah. So study. Okay? But again, I'm not going to be unfair. That's my goal always, is not to be unfair. Okay. I don't think any more house cleaning stuff. Last class period, we just kind of talked about my strategy when I come in at Revelation. Principle of humility, saying I don't have it all down, but I'd like your help so we can all somewhat move forward in this question of how do we teach treat Revelation. Number 2, principle of submission. I'm dedicated to having the Word tell me what to be and what to say, as opposed to the opposite, and that is telling the Scriptures themselves what they need to be saying. And number 3, which kind of facilitates the first 2, is the principle of context. And we hammered on context most of last week. Now, again, we're laying foundation remedially, so I'm going to be asking remedial questions. If they're not remedial for you, that's fine, because we're still laying down the foundation. Why is context so stinking important? Yeah, exactly. Because Judas went out and hanged himself. Because you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Right? I mean, Justin and I were talking about some of the people that he's in interactions with. That basically they will say, well, I don't have any biblical evidence for that. And my response to Justin was, whenever he said that's what they said to him, is I'd look at him and say, then this conversation's over. Don't get me wrong. Take this as non-harshly as you can, but I'm not as interested in your opinions about things that can happen that has no evidence. I'm interested in your perspective of what you found in the Scriptures themselves. That's what I'm interested in. So, I mean, if you have a legitimate perspective within the Scriptures that is challenging what I'm saying, I want to know. But if you just have an idea about, for example, I had somebody before vehemently telling me that there is absolutely no people in heaven right now, it's just Jesus. What is your evidence, I asked. Oh, it's John chapter 3. Because Jesus says, for no one's been to heaven but the Son. I said, really? That's your evidence? When he's talking to Nicodemus, that's your evidence? I said, I hate to break it to you, but that's not what he was saying. And we had a dialogue about the actual evidence. I have other people say, well, I think, you know, that... What was the one that you gave me the last time?
Jesus was never named Emmanuel when he was the first time, so he'll be born again.
He'll be born a second time because the first time he wasn't named Emmanuel. And he asked him, what's your evidence? I don't have biblical evidence. Well, then I think you're wrong. For example, I have another one. This one was actually interesting. I had a woman come up to me. My first month at my second ministry, my first full-time ministry.
What?
It's okay. It's all right. had a woman, we were counseling her and her husband who were going through some difficult times. And we had to separate them, my dad and I, who was the senior minister at the time. We had to separate them because they were just getting a little out of control. So we had her just go outside and we had the guy just stay inside. And after a minute or so, I went out there to see if she was okay. And while we were out there, she decided to tell me, she looked at me with a straight face and said, Shane, I'm impregnated with the Christ child. And I said, no, you're not. I mean, literally, that's what came out of my mouth. And I probably shouldn't have said that. But she goes, yes, I am. I said, okay, well, where did you hear this? Well, whenever I was smoking pot in my garage, this a being appeared and told me so. And I said, well, here's a couple of things wrong with what you just said there. And I said, ultimately, though, here's the reason why I say, no, you're not. Ultimately, there's no biblical evidence for that. You can make up whatever you want if you don't have to have any authority of the Bible. You can do whatever you want. And one of the best ways to do that is take everything out of context. Ask David Koresh. You know? You can make anything up if you take it out of context. So, in light of that, today we're going to talk about historical background. Because one of the contexts to me that is so important when it comes to Revelation is reminding ourselves this book is written to a real group of people at a real time in a real place. We're going to start off with a little bit of a video. Because I enjoy it.
You're my new favorite person.
Will it play loud?
As you can see, it's in front of a screen.
Plug it into the...
Does anybody know how that works? Glad our technology here is up to par. I thought it made a noise earlier. Didn't it?
We'll sing while you're doing
that. Man. It's already full blast.
Does it have something to do with that back there?
Man, dude, I don't know how this room works. It's supposed to be a plug and play.
We can just all be super quiet and play.
Bogus!
So, Ryan and Brad, off the Ryan and Brad.
It's as loud as it would go.
So the elephant said, you should see the monkey.
Ah, no, we're not going to do that. If we figure it out later, we'll figure it out. Point is this. Sorry. We'll complain about technology later. I don't have time to deal with it now, though. The historical background, if you don't have it, it's like trying to act out a scene standing in front of a green screen. The reason why that's so hilarious. I don't know if you guys have seen Whose Line Is It Anyway or whatever. It's so funny because he has no idea what's happening behind him. And so he's interacting with images and with their comments, but he has no idea what's going on. And so in that scene, there's sharks that are coming at him and he's saying all this really funny and weird stuff. But that's kind of how it is when you come to the Bible and you're trying to interpret it without historical background, you look foolish. You look foolish. Because you don't have all of the scenery painted in so that you actually know how to interact with what you're talking about. You simply look foolish, pretty hilarious, but the problem is, when you're coming to the Bible, you can do a lot of damage to a lot of people. What I want to really point out and emphasize is Revelation is written to real people, and there are real people that actually existed. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 begins with what?
The church in Ephesus.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, let's go ahead and paint this picture. Revelation chapter 1 verse 9 says he is where? On the island of Patmos, which is right here. Okay? Island of Patmos, at what we know, was probably somewhat of a mining island. It was not an inhabited island. It was an island of slaves or people that were banished by the empire or by local leaders or magistrates or governors or things of that nature. If you're on the island of Patmos, you would think that if you're going to be sending some sort of letter to the mainland, that you would go to Miletus because that's the closest. But what do you notice is not in Miletus? Well, not just the church, a major Roman road. That's what these dotted lines are. So if you're going to be sending any sort of letter, you're going to be first moving into Ephesus because that hits the first major Roman road. First church in Revelation is Ephesus. What is the second church in Revelation? Smyrna. And if you're going up the road, that's where you hit. What's the third one? Pergamum. What's the fourth one? What's the fifth one? What's the sixth one? Now notice the seventh one, Laodicea, is right in the middle of Hierapolis and Colossae. Why is it that he has been... First of all, we need to point this out. He is giving a letter that is going to intentionally be moving from city to city along the Roman road that he himself knows. What does that tell us about John and the churches? He's their pastor. These are his congregations. He knows them intimately. He even knows on the island of Patmos which ones would be next in the, because he's probably walked this road a couple times. We know from church history that John probably lived and eventually died in Ephesus because he gets released from the island of Patmos whenever the emperor Domitian dies and Nerva takes over. We also know that tradition tells us that Jesus' mother Mary lived and died in Ephesus. You can actually go there today and supposedly go into Mary's house, which I've walked into. Probably wasn't it, but nevertheless, that's the tradition. But notice, though, that he knows them so intimately, he even knows the way in which the male route would progress. What am I emphasizing here? What's the point I'm getting at? These are actual places. These are actual people. These are actual churches that are going through real things. Now, let me answer the question I left off. Why Laodicea and not Hierapolis or Colossae? We have another book written to Colossae, do we not? Yep. Who is that? What is that? Colossians, written by probably Paul. Was Paul. Colossians. So why did he write it to Colossae? Or why didn't he just add the other two? What are some of the options? Think historically. Think critically.
Wasn't Colossians kind of supposed to be passed on to Laodicea and Ephesus when they kind of so like could the letter Laodicea have involved Hierapolis and Colossae as well?
Okay. So in other words, which I like where you're going. In other words, well, first of all, look at the location. It's kind of right in the middle of these two. Yeah, makes sense. But still, why not add Hierapolis in there? Why not have a section after Philadelphia, Hierapolis, then Laodicea, and then add Colossians? Why not go up to 9?
Maybe it's either one of those.
Go ahead. Anybody, just yell.
Number symbolic.
Because they are real places, but the number is actually more important than just listing all the places. Yeah? We'll talk about more about numbers later, but I'm going to argue, number one, these are real places, and yet the number was important enough to where he'd rather hit the one in the middle that can still go to both of these and yet still hit the number he was intending to hit. Point is, these are real places, real people that are going through real situations and experiences. Therefore, and this is the reason why I'm teaching this entire class today, if any interpretation of the book of Revelation is put forward to me, and it makes absolutely no sense to these seven churches, I seriously question it, if not reject it. Because that makes no sense to me. Why would John, their pastor, write them things that they will never experience when they are going through such tough times? It makes no sense. I absolutely reject Apache helicopters being the equivalent of the locusts in Revelation chapter 9. Why? Because they don't know about Apache helicopters. You see the issue? If I was one of those churches and he's writing about computer chips and all this stuff, I'd say, thanks, John. No thanks. You're an idiot. We're going through all this stuff and you want to talk about all this junk? It doesn't even affect me. Right? So what were they going through? If I could sum up the historical situation of the book of Revelation with one word, it would be the word conflict. Conflict. Conflict can be defined as when two people or two kingdoms try to occupy the exact same space at the exact same time. Conflict can be defined as when two people or kingdoms try to occupy the exact same space at the exact same time. Very simple illustration. You're in a line at something that you're really desiring to get into, but there's a limited amount of seating, and you're trying to stand in one place, and somebody's trying to stand in the same place. There could be some conflict, yes?
Yeah.
Why? Because you're trying to occupy the same space at the same time. Right? This doesn't just work on territorial levels. It also works on ideological ones. And we'll get to that as we progress. But Revelation is a book of conflict. Drew, what I was telling you that I forgot to pass out to everyone or to print off was I have a list of 95 passages, not verses, passages that I have found in the 404 verses of the book Revelation that have something to do with some sort of conflict. 95 passages. So, if that would, let's just translate that into verses. In 404 verses, if there are roughly 100 verses that are conflict related, every four verses you're talking about conflict. It is saturating the book. And the reason why is because, well, it's a simple, let me do another little map illustration here. This is the Roman Empire. Now, I'm going to show you another map that follows next. Notice the red line that's, you know, encircling where it would have been at the time of Christ, because later Dacia ends up getting taken over once you get into the Flavian Dynasty and things like that. Really Trajan. But this is a map right here. And I'm going to show you another map that's going to zoom in a little bit, but I want you to notice the similarities between it. And the next map is a map on the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire. What do you notice? Let me go back. I'm going to go forward. What do you notice?
Great Britain is taken.
More dense in Asia Minor.
It's more dense in Asia Minor? What else do you notice, though? This is what Rome claims as their territory. This is what Christian is claiming as their territory. What do you notice? It's the same. Same place. Exact same time. What does that equal?
Conflict.
I mean, it's a simple illustration, but you can see the point. The spread of Christianity is going over not just territories that Rome claims as their own, but territories in which Rome ideologically claims to dominate. Therefore, if a competing ideology begins to surface, conflict will occur. So who was in conflict? We're going to split this up into two different groups with multiple subgroups. Number one. The basic first conflicting group is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. God and Satan. It's the story that began in the garden in Genesis 3, and it's a story that will not conclude until the garden in Revelation 21. It's the simple story. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are fighting over the exact same territory at the exact same time. And the territory they are fighting over is people. They both are claiming to occupy the same space at the same time. Therefore, ideologically there is conflict, and there will also be physical conflict because they are claiming the same territory. And that is the underlying cosmic story that you will see constantly surfacing in the book of Revelation. I am not suggesting that Revelation doesn't talk about things beyond the veil. What I'm saying is the things beyond the veil are what is impacting that which we actually see with the veil covering our eyes. And that'll become more clear, that imagery. Will become more clear once we get moving. The second, though, major group is Christians and. Christians will be in conflict with two subgroups. So Christians and the Jews of the Roman Empire are in conflict at the time in which Book of Revelation was written, which we will get to that date momentarily. But let's talk about the history of the Jews and the Christians. Where do we see conflict between these two groups throughout the Bible? Everywhere, yeah. Jesus' life. Who was the driving force behind Jesus' crucifixion? Driving force. The Jews. The people whose power was being threatened. Now, were they the ones that ultimately killed Jesus? No, Romans did. They're both culpable. But the Jews do say in Matthew, let the blood of this person be on the heads of us and on our children. Good grief. Can you please not be so crazy and say ridiculous things like that? But the Jews make it very clear. No, no, no. We're killing him. What else? Jews are in conflict with Christians. Where else?
Acts.
Acts in particular, where?
Well, stoning of Stephen.
Yeah. Yeah. Before there was Paul, there was a man named Saul. And what was his primary job? Persecuting Christians. He not only was the one that you know, they put their cloaks before his feet, therefore he was the one responsible for the stoning of Stephen, but then he begins his ministry going on the road to Damascus to go town to town, dragging Christians into arresting them and bringing them to trial. That was his ministry. Until he saw the flashing, blinding light, which I'm supposed to preach about May 3rd, I believe, which we'll have to dialogue about that in here so you can help me preach my sermon. I use you. You don't know it, but you do. Oh, where was I going with that? Other times in which the Jews and the Christians conflict. The book of Acts doesn't stop there. Right? Saul becomes Paul, and what happens? Who is the primary opposition to Paul and his companions? Yeah, the Jews. Oh my word, they not only every synagogue, but they chase him town to town. Thessalonica, the Jews pop up and they say, hey, this guy's been causing problems all over the world. We know because we've coming from there. Right? At one point, they even vow that they will not eat or drink until he dies. Yes? Yeah. It's just, this is the same setting that the book of Revelation is written in. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to this language that's in red letters that Jesus is saying for John to communicate to the church of Smyrna. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's that tell me? I mean, there's implications that we'll get there once we go over the text, but what on the basic level of what we're talking about now, what does that tell me? Christians are in conflict with the Jews. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Church of Philadelphia, he says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not. That's the second time he said that, by the way. And we'll talk about what that means communally in a while. Like 4 weeks. But are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Oh. What does that tell me? Conflict between Jews and Christians. The story hasn't changed with the Jews and the Christians by the time Book of Revelation is written. They are deeply in conflict. Why are they in conflict? Yeah! Ideologically, theologically, they're trying to claim the same space at the same time. One of them says, yeah, I belong to Yahweh and I am a representative of His people. And the other group says, me too! But the problem is they say, but we also belong to Jesus, who is the full revelation of who God was. Oh, I don't think so. And the message creates conflict. But also, what Greg brought up, the place in which the Christians were preaching the message would bring conflict. They're preaching in the synagogues. They're walking into their backyard and saying, we've got a conflicting ideology. And they're saying, you're coming to my house and saying this? Trying to occupy the same space at the same time, you're going to get conflict. There's another group the Christians were in conflict with. They were also in conflict with the Roman society as a whole. And let me break this down in a couple different ways. First of all, you need to understand this initial point. In the ancient world, this is very important in reading the entire Bible, or the entire, I should say, New Testament. New Testament. In the ancient world, in the Empire of Rome, there was no separation of church and state. Let me say that again. In the Empire of Rome, there was no separation of church and state. None. They were the same thing. Politics and religion didn't just go hand in hand. They were the same. They were the same coin. They were the exact same thing. They intermingled. Why? Because the success of me politically is directly guided by the gods themselves. You don't separate them. Matter of fact, we're kind of venturing a new territory in the history of empires with trying to perpetuate that. Although I will say, we even still perpetuate a civil religion because politics can't exist without a unifying religion. But that's another topic for another time. Separation of church and state is something that did not happen in the ancient world. Religion and politics were seen as one. Therefore, enters some problems. Let me describe to you the ultimate culmination, though, of integration of church and state. It's called the imperial cult. The imperial cult. Definition, very simple. Worshipping the emperors as gods. Worshipping the emperors as gods. The way it initially began was it came out of a grassroots movement. This really wasn't even Rome's idea as far as we can tell. It actually came more from the East, which would have made sense because this practice was also something that was perpetuated a bit in the Greek Empire. So it came more for Asia Minor area. They understood the concept more east. So we're over in this area. That area is the one where this whole concept of worshiping their king or the emperor as a god made sense. Initially, when Augustus was very first heralded as a god, he didn't deny it because what he saw was this was a good opportunity for a unifying political tool. What he could do is he could use this civil religion in order to unify a group of people that had so many different religions, so many different ethnicities, and so many different allegiances. So what he basically said was, yeah, no, it's okay. Worship me as a god. Although the Senate was over there going, you want him to do what now? But that's, you know, Julius Caesar was already dead and the principate was already moving into power. But Augustus says, yeah, go ahead, worship me. That's fine. But he didn't really buy into it as much as he used it. And the reason why I know is because that's kind of the practice that would develop after that was this. Whenever the emperor would die, eventually the way the Senate was okay with this happening was the Senate said, okay, you're not a god while you're living, but whenever you die, then you go into the pantheon of gods. Because what you are is you are the child of the goddess Roma that has been sent to us, and you are her guiding light for us in the present. But you're not actually God right now. You are the tool of God. You're the agent of God. You are somewhat God incarnate. But mainly, the worship of the empire, the worship of the emperors themselves, was occurring after the emperor died. Senate would get together. They would vote whether or not the person that had just died was actually a god. And if he was, he would be exalted into the pantheon of gods. If he was not, they'd deem him an imposter. And a lot of times, they would damn his memory throughout all of the empire. I don't want to mess up the Latin, so I won't say it, but it's like damnatio memoriae or something along those lines. You damn their memory. So they're erased. As a matter of fact, you'll actually see when you walk down the streets of Ephesus, there'll be whole sections that'll be chiseled out, and a lot of times they believe because they can measure how long the characters were, it'd be people's names like Domitian, who was damnatio memoriae, by the way. We'll get to him in a minute. As time progressed, though, a couple of the emperors began to say, you know, I don't want to wait till I die until I'm worshipped. That's boring. Let's experience it now. And the first psycho to do this was Caligula, otherwise known as Gaius. Caligula decided that he wasn't going to wait. And a matter of fact, this actually really surfaces very clearly in a conflict that was between the Greeks and the Jews. There were Jews in Alexandria and Jamnia and even in Dora at a little bit of a later time. That the Greeks, what they did was, they did something very strategic. The Greeks who hated the Jews. The Greeks in these regions, they took imperial cult statues and put them in Jewish synagogues. And that presents a major problem. Why? No idols. Oh, yeah. No idols? That's one of the problems that violates. No other gods but me? It's a defilement. It desecrated their worship places. So initially what the Jews did is they appealed. They appealed to Caesar. They went to Caligula and they were arguing, saying, hey, this is not right. This is not okay. And as they were hearing this, one of those cities decided, forget it. We're not waiting. And they destroyed the imperial cult statue. Well, that just set Caligula off. He's like, you're going to defy me? You're going to defy a god in the flesh? He said, here's what I'm going to do then. I'm going to make a statue of half myself, half Zeus, and I'm going to put it up in the temple in Jerusalem. And what ends up happening is basically it's on its way. The people that were making it, though, were stalling because they knew if this goes to Jerusalem, all hell is going to break loose. So they're stalling. Even whenever the general is transporting it, he's like, you know, taking months of rest, and they're doing whatever they can to wait because they know they're literally walking into a hornet's nest. And what ends up happening is miraculously, suddenly, out of nowhere, Caligula gets assassinated and Claudius comes to power and immediately cancels it. But what that tells us is this. Caligula was one of the first ones to set a precedent of, no, I'm not waiting until I die to be worshipped as the imperial cult god. You're going to worship me now. Next person to do it that we have evidence of was Nero. Oh, Nero. Not a bad emperor until he went crazy in the last half of his life whenever he made Seneca kill himself and no longer had the voice of wisdom whispering in his ears. A lot of people think that maybe it was due to syphilis that he ended up going crazy, but there's no real evidence of that. Bottom line is, he was the second one to say, yeah, worship me as a god. Third one that we know of was Domitian. And this is where it comes important for the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation so tells us by Irenaeus and other external evidence. We can talk about dating evidence later. I've got a document I can let you read if you desire. But we're not going to mess with it much. You can read it on your own. Revelation was probably written in anywhere from 95 to 96. Irenaeus tells us the book of Revelation was written at the end of the reign of Domitian. Domitian was murdered in 96. So that gives you somewhat of a 2 to 3 year window in which we can put the book of Revelation. We do have evidence that around 89 to 90, Nero became very paranoid. And the reason why is because Saturninus, who was one of his key generals, very, very key general of his, betrayed him and almost ended in his death right then. Instead, what Domitian did... Do I have time to tell this story? This is a good one. Oh, I do. Instead, what Domitian did is he went nuts and he would let everybody that was near him let him know what his new agenda was going to be. So he had something that was called the Black Banquet. And what he did was he invited all the senators and all of his close people to come to a banquet. And when they walked in, at each of their place settings, everything was in black. Everything was in black. And at each of their place settings was a silver headstone that had their name on it. And he sat there, and they all literally thought, okay, we're going to die by the end of this meal. And he sits there, and he goes through the whole meal. They sit and eat. He's making jokes. No one's laughing. Well, they may have been laughing, but it would have been a nervous laughter. And then finally, the dinner was done, and they left, and they went back. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of the night, about 1, 2 in the morning, they get a knock on their door, and they're thinking, oh no. And it's one of his servants that hands them their tombstone and walks away and says nothing. But the point was made. No one is safe now. Under the reign of Domitian, no one is safe. Why? Because if Saturninus, if he betrays me, anyone can. Therefore, no one will be trusted. And so a lot of historians, a lot of the way in which Suetonius even describes it, is the last part of Domitian's reign was one of paranoia. And a lot of the things he did were driven by that paranoia. Therefore, the idea of banishing a prophet that's proclaiming another kingdom to an island is not very far-fetched at the end of Domitian's reign. It makes a lot of sense what we have historically. This is Domitian, by the way. Even though he was... his memory was damned. We still have images. I actually do have a picture. I should have put that my picture that I took on there of a statue that I took in, I believe it was a museum in Rome that I wasn't allowed to take the picture of, but I took it. I said, I don't care. Somebody's going to have to play guard, and I'm going to take it anyway. So I did anyway. They didn't kick me out. But Domitian was a third one that he said, you need to worship me as a god while I'm living. As a matter of fact, let me read to you Suetonius in his book on Domitian, section 13. It says, with no less arrogance, he began as follows in issuing a circular letter. That sounds familiar. A circular letter in the name of his procurators. Our Lord and our God bids that this be done. And so the custom arose henceforth of addressing him, Domitian, in no other way, even in writing or in conversation. So a tradition begins to develop that whether you're speaking to him or writing to him, you address him in some way, shape, or form as our Lord and our God. Our Kyrios and our Theos, which Revelation 4 may have something to say about that, but we'll get there by and by. There are even reports that at one sporting event, a group of people were celebrating at the victory of the team that beat the other team, but the team that lost was the team Domitian wanted to win. And so we had the entire group that was celebrating a victory massacred because he said you were defying a god by by rooting for a different team than I. Domitian believed himself to be God and he functioned that way. And as a result, this is the whole point of this. Across the empire, this sovereign myth, this sovereign narrative is being put into place. That the way in which you show allegiance to Rome is by worshiping the emperors as gods. You can worship, they would even say, you can worship whoever you want. It's fine. You can worship Artemis, you know, greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. You can worship, it doesn't even matter. It's okay. Even Jews will even tolerate you. But you have to worship the emperor, everyone. The Jews actually struck a deal, by the way, because of their alignments with Octavian in the battle with him and Mark Antony. Octavian, who became Augustus. Because they aligned with him, he gave them an imperial cult exemption when it came about that they prayed for the emperor and they offered sacrifices for the emperor instead of to him. But that eventually was eradicated once 70 AD happened. Okay? So, that was the unifying thing. Therefore, if you chose not to worship the emperor, not to, it was considered treasonous and punishable by the way in which, well, treasonous people are usually punished. Yes?
So after 70 AD, do we have documentation of Jewish persecution by the Roman government?
Jews were always persecuted in Rome in some way, shape, or form. Jews, they've made ways to make themselves valuable to Rome, and because they were such a volatile group. See, you have to also balance this. How do we deal with laws that we know are going to have to take the complete genocide of an entire people in order for the law to be enforced? So there were still underhanded deals that were struck with Jews after that, but they did lose the privilege. Then again, they didn't have a temple to be making sacrifices to anyway. And so a lot of times they may have said that's punishment enough. But the ideology was in place. Does that make sense? We'll talk about this more later, but this is what I'm actually reading on right now, The Grand Strategy of the Roman Empire by Edward Luttwak. He is a political strategist, and he's talked about the difference between hegemonic empires, which rule everybody by ideology, and frontier empires, which hem in everybody with an army, and they had this big perimeter. Rome was a hegemonic empire. Therefore, what they would do is they would make examples out of one person in order so that it'll trickle down to all the other people. And that's probably what they did with Jews. Well, I mean, in 70 AD, Josephus tells us that they crucified 3,000 Jews around the city of Jerusalem, just to make a point. So the point was made, don't mess with Rome. Don't mess with Rome. Problem is, for Christians, everything that it meant to be a Christian was antithetical to the imperial cult. Everything. Pledging allegiance to another king, to another kingdom. Those of you that are in the Gospel of Matthew, hello. Jesus comes, Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Is it 13 or 17? 13? 17. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Problem. Why? They're trying to occupy the same space at the same time. What's that going to produce? Conflict. They also, the Roman society reacted to Christians not just by killing them, we'll get to exactly how they do, but they also did by calling them slanderous names. Number one, Christians were known in Roman society as cannibals. Cannibals. Why? Because these people talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. Bunch of psychos. Which is actually referring to Lord's Supper. Yeah, the Eucharist. But man, it doesn't matter. You hear about people eating, well, that's crazy. Not only that, they were considered incestuous. Why? Because whether they're married to the person or not, they call them brother or sister. What's that referring to? Yeah. We're all part of the family of God. Therefore, my wife is my wife, but she's more my sister in Christ than anything. Because blood is thicker than water, or water is thicker than blood. They're also referred to as atheists. We'll actually read about an accusation of them being atheists in Martyrdom of Polycarp today. But they were considered atheists, and it's not because they didn't believe in a god like we define atheism today, but it's because they rejected the pantheon of gods. That's the definition of atheists in their day, which was, and we'll get to the which brings about the fourth accusation. It's a charge of anarchy. They were considered subversive anarchists because, for two really reasons. Number one, you were considered an anarchist, one that wanted to. Really, anarchy is not the exact word I should use there. It should be more probably more insurrectionist. That'd be I think that's a more accurate word. Anarchy. Yeah, I don't like that. Anarchy has a much different connotation than insurrectionist. They were considered that, though, because if you were claiming another king and another kingdom, then my word, that's political revolutionary talk. That's insurrectionist talk. That's overthrow of the government talk. And if you are rejecting the gods, you are threatening the security of all of Rome. Because the expanse of Rome, the security of Rome, is at the will of the gods themselves. Therefore, if you tick the gods off, what could that possibly equate to? The downfall of Rome. Yes? The downfall of Rome. So Christians were looked at as a subversive group. As a group that was nothing but cannibalistic, incestuous, atheistic insurrectionists. And that's the way a lot of times they were treated. Result of these conflicts, they were dealt with harshly at times. This is true. You need to keep this in mind because you'll hear some people try to over-exaggerate the evidence of killings of Christians at times. We do not have a Roman mandate to eradicate Christians by killing them until the middle of the 3rd century. Diocletian. Okay? We do not have one before that. So, were Christians killed before that? Yes, they were. But were they killed en masse across the whole empire? No, they weren't. But, nevertheless, it was still a threat. As a matter of fact, let me describe to you one of those threats. If you've been reading in Dr. Lowry's book, I believe he puts this whole thing in there, although I haven't read that book in 4 years. But I believe he puts the whole letter to Pliny the Younger, from Pliny the Younger to Trajan in there. And that's a really good example of what we're talking about here. Pliny the Younger says, we clearly know there's a problem with these Christians. And he's writing in 111 to 112, governor of Bithynia. Governor of Bithynia writing in 111 to 112. So if Revelation is written in 95, 96, you're talking 20 years or more after. That's when he's writing. 111, 112, and he writes to me and says, okay, I've got these Christians that have come, and this is kind of how I've dealt with them. I've asked them, are you a Christian? If they say no, then I make them do 3 things. I make them invoke the gods. I make them bow down and worship an imperial cult statue. And I make them curse Christ. And he says, and the reason why I make them do those 3 things is because it's said that a Christian cannot be forced to do them. That's what he says. And then he says, the second thing is if they said, yes, I am a Christian, I asked them 2 more times with a threat of suffering and eventually the threat of death. And he says, and if they persisted, he had them executed. Why? He says, and I quote, for I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness, and inflexible obstinacy, it deserved to be punished. In other words, it's this. If they are that stubborn that they won't bow their knee to Rome, it's best if I kill them rather than let them go and cause problems, right? And Trajan writes back later and he says, yeah, you handled it okay. He says, but we know what happens is a lot of times whenever stuff like this happens, false accusations start to fly, anonymous lists start to be posted so that people can, you know, basically get back at somebody they don't like. He says, so don't go searching them out, but if they do surface and they are obstinate, then yes, kill them. Because they can't be tolerated whenever you're trying to keep pox, peace, over an entire region. Insurrectionists are something that you've got to squelch and do it with a vengeance. So it sets an example for everyone else. Which leads me to a great, great example of this. Oh, by the way, also in Pliny, he does mention that some people had suggested that they had rejected Christ 25 years earlier, which would have been about the time Revelation was written. Which maybe gives you some context of why the book was written in the first place. Yeah? Let me read this, though, from Martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp, church history tells us, was a disciple of John. He actually became the bishop of Smyrna. Why is that important? It's one of the churches of Revelation. He's actually, if you go to modern day Izmir in Turkey, you can go to the church of Polycarp, who is in honor of him. In 155, he is martyred, and it's in the Apostolic Fathers. You can pull it up online and read it. I'm going to read you a section of it because if you ever want to read devotional material, read the Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's phenomenal. I'll read you some of my favorite parts. Chapter 7, what they're doing right now is they're searching for Polycarp because what the Christians, they're punishing in the region of Asia Minor and they want to get to the leader. They want to get to the big dog and kill him to send a message. So they're searching for him. It says, so taking the young slave with them, a slave came to them and said, I know where he is. He's in this cottage. And they're chasing him from cottage to cottage at this point. He says, on Friday, about supper time, the mounted police and horsemen set out, armed with their usual weapons, as though chasing after an armed rebel. And closing in on him late in the evening, they found him in bed in an upstairs room in a small cottage. And though he still could have escaped from there to another place, he refused, saying, may God's will be done. So when he heard that they had arrived, he went down and talked with them, and those who were present marveled at his age and his composure, and wondered why there was so much eagerness for the arrest of an old man like him. Then he immediately ordered that a table be set for them to eat and drink, as much as they wished at that hour. And he asked them to grant him an hour so that he might pray undisturbed. When they consented, he stood and prayed, so full of the grace of God, that for 2 hours he was unable to stop speaking. Those who heard him were amazed, and many regretted that they had come after such a godly old man. Now, when at last he finished his prayer, after remembering everyone who had ever come in contact with him, both small and great, known and unknown, and all the universal church throughout the world, it was time to depart. And so they seated him on a donkey and brought him into the city. That's an illusion. On the day of a great Sabbath. Herod, the police captain, and his father, Nicetes, I didn't even realize that was his name, came out to meet him. After transferring him to their carriage and sitting down at his side, they tried to persuade him, saying, why? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord? And offering incense, in other words, to this effect, and thereby saving yourself. Now at first he gave them no answer, but when they persisted, he said, I am not about to do what you are suggesting to me. Thus, failing to persuade him, they began to utter threats and made him dismount in such a hurry that he bruised his shin as he got down from the carriage. And without even turning around, he went on his way eagerly and quickly as if nothing had happened to him. And as he was led to the stadium, there was such an uproar in the stadium that no one could even be heard. But as Polycarp entered the stadium, there came a voice from heaven that said, be strong, Polycarp, and courageous. And no one saw the voice of the speaker, or no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. And then as he was brought forward, there was a great uproar when they heard that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, he was brought before them. Therefore, when he was brought before him, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, have respect for your age, and other such things as they were accustomed to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say away with the atheists, referring to the Christians. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then groaning as he looked up to heaven said, away with the atheists. That's awesome. But when the magistrate persisted and said, swear the oath and I will release you, revile Christ. Polycarp replied, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? But as he continued to insist, swearing, saying, swear by the genius of Caesar, he answered, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. The proconsul said, persuade the people. But Polycarp said, you I might have considered worthy of a reply. For we have been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God, as long as it does us no harm. But as for these, I do not think they are worthy that I should have to defend myself before them. So the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. But he said, call for them. For the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteous. Then he said to him again, I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind. But Polycarp said, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly. And after just a little while, it's extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come do what you wish. That's beautiful. Let me say this though. That's the setting of the book of Revelation. Do you hear that? That's what these seven churches are facing. This is the context in which this whole letter emerges. And to ignore that is to simply to make the book something it's never meant to be. If they are experiencing stuff like Polycarp is experiencing, or like Antipas in Pergamum, who Revelation says has been killed, or the fact that there are martyrs underneath the altar after the seventh or the fifth seal is broken, or the fact that in Revelation 20, the ones who are reigning with Jesus are those who have been beheaded for the gospel. Or Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, which says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on." Why is there this emphasis of dying for Jesus? Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, "The way that we overcome the beast is by not shrinking from death." Why does he keep saying that all throughout the book? Because this is what they're going through. This is what's happening to them. And when we start talking about Revelation as just this future pontification about the way in which the world is going to end, about the way in which the tribulation is going to begin, as if there hasn't been tribulation so far, we are simply ignoring why the book was written to begin with. It's written in a time period of conflict, of real conflict, something that is very easy for us not to understand because we very rarely experience it. The most conflict we ever experience is whenever people say we're not allowed to say Merry Christmas anymore for the door greeters at Walmart. I'm sorry, but that's not on the same level of persecution that Polycarp and his friends were going through. It's very easy for us to talk about a future tribulation when we don't even have a clue of what one looks like. But for them, whenever Paul says about the people, an angel says to John in Revelation chapter 7 that those that you see in the great multitude are those that have come out of the great tribulation, we think that's a future event? How do you define tribulation if this doesn't count? How were they persecuted? Physical persecution and non-physical persecution, the two primary methods. Let me read you some oaths and decrees of Rome, just to build this context a little more. The Paphlagonian Oath. The Paphlagonians were a group of people that just wanted to do business with Rome. Just business. Merchants that wanted to do business with Rome. And this was the oath that they had to swear in order to have these business transactions take place. The Paphlagonians have to say, "I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants, throughout my life in word, deed, and thought." Huh. Word and deed. "That in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul, nor life nor children. That whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea." What are they saying?
"I pledge allegiance to Caesar Augustus."
I pledge allegiance to the eagle. That's what they're saying. "And whoever the eagle sees as an enemy or a prey that needs to be devoured, I will pursue." Why? Because I belong to them. What I'm focusing on, though, is who are the enemies? You want to know why Paul is, you know, even in Thessalonica, a predominantly Greek-Roman area, why he's even persecuted there, why he's beaten in Philippi? They're keeping their oath. In Paulus in Sententiae 5:21, it says this, "It has been decreed to expel from the city prophets who pretend to be inspired by a god. First offenders are flogged with rods." Sound familiar? "And expelled from the city." Sound familiar? "But persevering ones are thrown into the public gaol or the public prison, or deported, or at least banished." Sound familiar? Did Paul not go through every single one of those? As a matter of fact, in Paulus Sententiae, it goes on and says this. It says, "Seers delivering predictions about the emperor's health were to be banished to a mine or to an island." What is a prediction of the emperor's health? What would fall into that category? Is it just saying your common cold will go away soon? Oh, banish him. What is it?
What could saying he's not a god means he's not immortal.
That could be one of the things too. Yes, definitely. What else?
The health of his empire.
What's that?
The health of
the
empire.
The health of his empire? How do you make a threat against a currently reigning empire? What? Or just start talking about a new kingdom that's reigning. Who did that? The whole New Testament! Right? Are we not... What does it even say in the passage that you guys memorized today? What does it call us? What is he... Yes, John is a companion with us in the kingdom. Revelation says the word kingdom 4 different times attached to Christians that are both on earth, in heaven, both now and in the future, and in the new heavens and the new earth. 4 different times. Kingdom, 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 kingdom. That'll get you banished to an island. And John says, I know. Hence Patmos, from where the book of Revelation is being written. It wasn't just physical persecution, though, that was occurring. It was also non-physical. And non-physical persecution. We've already talked about slander, some of the things that they were being called with the cannibals, incestuous, things of that nature. That doesn't help your rep around town. That can be considered persecution. Also, attempts to deceive. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, one of my other favorite books of the Bible, because of the man of lawlessness, which I think is actually quite understandable in light of what you learned about Caligula today, matter of fact, but save that for Doug Aldridge. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase right there, hello, Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Lord and our God, Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So what's happening to them so far? What's happened to the church in the city of Thessalonians? First, what's that? Go ahead.
People are saying that the end has already come.
Yeah. First of all, think about this. In Acts, the church in Thessalonia, it had Paul there. They loved him. They were buying into it. And then what happened? He swiftly has to be pulled out of the city all of a sudden at night. They kicked him out. He was gone. So they're kind of like, you know, babes without their mom. So 1 Thessalonians is written. He's constantly talking about not faith and love, but he keeps emphasizing hope. Hope is what is what they've lost, because they understand the faith part, they understand the love part, but they have no hope because their leader has been abandoned, their whole city is against them, and the Jews are very powerful. So what do the Jews start targeting even more? Their hope. Not the Jews. Whoever it is that is doing this to them, although I think it was Jews probably. They start targeting their hope. So they send them a letter and they say, wow, you missed the second coming. That's a bummer. You totally missed it. It just went right by you. And Paul writes to them and he's saying, okay, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He goes in and starts describing to them what he's already told them. He's like, you know, and I'm going to show my cards here, you know the temple has to be destroyed first. This is written in 50 to 51. You know that it couldn't have happened yet, but notice what happens, and if you look in chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Why does he do that? Why?
To date it.
To date it?
Well, like distinguish that what he's saying is not someone just a pseudo, it's not a pseudonym by someone else.
To protect them from deception. Right? Whenever you get a letter, a prophecy, or a letter, or a report, supposedly have come in from one of us, saying that the second coming hasn't happened or has already happened, take this letter, compare my handwriting and my signature to the one that you receive. If they don't match, it's not from me. Because Christians were not just being physically persecuted, they were being non-physically persecuted through slander, through deception, in one final way, and this is how we'll end class. They were also being persecuted through social seduction. Social seduction. This is the most deadly of all the types of persecution that you can possibly experience. This is the one that is most prevalent in our churches today. What is social seduction? What do I mean by that?
Being drawn into the world.
Who said that? I'm sorry. Yes, what?
Being drawn into the world.
Elaborate. I agree.
Just caving into what they do and putting what they do above God, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Build on that. What else? Yeah.
I mean, just being tricked, being deceived, and not necessarily even knowing. This is the way that society functions.
Mm-hmm.
This is just the way it is. Really taming things,
mm-hmm.
Like idolatry, making them
common.
Just the way that you live your life day to day.
Yeah, I mean, think about the concept of seduction. Think about Proverbs chapter 7. The foolish man that's walking, the one is peering through the lattice and watching the foolish one walking down the street towards the corner where the woman lurks. And she seduces, she lures him into her house, and he says, onto the path that leads to destruction. It's a subtle thing. It's not something that they're going, I'm going to kill you if you don't recant. And you're going, I can see here, it's very evident where they're coming at. The guy's got a sword, he's going to light me on fire. You know, I mean, you can tell, you know what I mean? Social seduction doesn't work like that. Much more subtle. The way I like to try to picture it is this. It's you're standing on a battlefield, and you've been convinced there's a song playing. No. You've been convinced that there, that not only is the battle over, but there's no enemy. There's no threat. And so you put down your weapons, and you find a tree nearby, and you just take a nap. And all the while, the lurking lion is just waiting for your guard to go down, and then he will devour you. And that's social seduction. Yeah?
So would you say social seduction would be maybe a claim like there's peace in all the land?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, kind of like Rome saying,
yeah.
Complete peace and security. Wow. That's bold. For who? Matter of fact, it's interesting because Tacitus calls the Pax Romana something that is to be feared more than anything else. It's peace for the person that's holding the sword. It's slavery for those that don't agree with that sword. Yeah. Or it's stuff like this. Use the money for yourself. Use it on yourself. Think about it. I mean, like Laodicea, this is what's going to come from Laodicea and Thyatira. Thyatira, you know what? To be a part of a trade guild, all you got to do is worship an idol. You don't have to do it with your heart. Or Laodicea, man, you're so rich. What? You can provide everything for yourself. You don't need anyone to help you. Not even a god. You can do it yourself. You're good. And you know what? Don't even worry about those people that are lower than you. Don't worry about those homeless people. They can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. That's not your job. Your job is to take care of yourself. That's all you need to be worried about. Wow. At that point, when it becomes so individualistic, I don't even need a community. Forget a kingdom. It's me. Who becomes my God then? I mean, it's what was happening to Polycarp as he's riding in the carriage. Come on, look how old you are. Like, all you gotta do is just offer a little incense to Caesar. You're just burning something. Is that really a big deal? And for him, he says, it doesn't even merit a response. One of the parts I love the most in Polycarp is whenever he looks at him and he says, you don't even know who I am. And so he states it very clearly for them. I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. And if you knew what that word meant, you would know that what you're asking me is foolishness. Eugene Boring says there are six options that Christians would have when faced with such a situation as we read in the historical study of the book of Revelation. Number one, they can quit. Curse Jesus, bow before Rome, go back to living under the law with the Jews, just quit. Number two, they can lie. They can worship the emperor in action, but not in their heart. Give me a break. Number three, they can fight. Overthrow the oppressors. You untrained, uneducated people. Christians in the first century. Change the law. That doesn't work too well under an empire like the Roman one. Works? Nah, I won't say that. Number five, they can adjust. Let's just try to incorporate the emperor worship in with our Christian worship settings. That's convenient. We'll just take, you know, the big eagle and set it right in our worship settings, and, you know, and then we have a little bit of both worlds. That's easy. Or number six, this is the sixth option that Eugene Boren puts. He says, or they can be faithful and die. And the book of Revelation says, actually, if you're going to be a Christian, you have one option. You have one option. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 13, verse 10 says this. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. What is that proverb saying? Your job as a Christian is to be faithful to death, even if it means captivity or banishment to an island or even death itself. That's your job, to die for the gospel. And if you don't like it, then the door is right over there. Revelation's not beating around the bush. This is why Revelation has done more for my spiritual life than any other book that I can put my finger on. Because Revelation looks at me and it says, quit trying to go the easy way out. There is no easy way out when there is a lurking dragon. He doesn't let you just walk away. He pursues you and he haunts you and he lurks around you until you put your guard down, until you submit to what he wants you to submit to. And if you think there's no battle, you're kidding yourself. You have one job and it's to die. So why does it make sense for us to simply die and gain victory? Because Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, which I've already quoted once today, says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Who is the him there? The dragon. How did they kill him? How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's how we win. But one of the things that you'll see constantly in the book of Revelation is this. This one I'm going to read from Revelation 13, verse 10b. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. John says, this isn't easy. I'm not going to sit on the island of Patmos and say, this is cake. All I got to do is just stand up and be firm and everything will just fall right into place. No, John says, no, everything probably will just get worse. And it calls for patient endurance. It calls for faithfulness. But if you're going to claim to be a Christian, that's what you do. That's what you do. If any interpretations that come out of the book of Revelation don't have this in place, they're to be questioned, if not rejected. See what I mean by that? All of a sudden our green screen's not so green anymore. It's starting to become very clear what it is we're supposed to do, what it is that Revelation is addressing. So I vehemently, and I got more than tongue lashed when I did this in Russia, but I vehemently refuse to use Revelation to predict the future. Why? Because that ignores this. It ignores it. And I'm not going to play that. Questions, comments, concerns? Yeah?
Dr. Lowry says that we have pretty strong evidence that Asia Minor had a very strong imperial cult in comparison to...
Absolutely.
Like, why is that? Is it just because, like you said, it was like a Greek...
No, I will say this. Matter of fact, and I'll show this once we go to Ephesus. Ephesus has a temple in dedication to the imperial cult worship of Domitian. And that's not the only temple they have. Once we get to the actual seven cities, I'll pull in a map from S.R.F. Price's book. Rituals and Power. And it shows where all the imperial cult temples and altars are in Asia Minor, and it's everywhere. So, yep, you're dismissed. Love you guys. Have a good weekend.